Let's turn together then to Revelation 17. Nice to see you all here again. Revelation 17. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Actually, the word there, it would be better rendered, I wondered with great wonder or astonishment, because there's nothing to admire about this woman. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, that means in John's time, was at that point, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, or is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now that's sounding quite confusing, but we're going to try to make some sense of it. And the ten horns, verse 12, which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. At John's time they had not come upon the earth, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, actually instead of the word upon, most of the renderings have the word and. The ten horns which thou sawest and the beast, they're working together. These shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And we'll save chapter 18 for tomorrow night. So we're going to spend two nights on Babylon. Last evening we brought to a close the period of judgments upon the earth preceding the coming of Christ. We watched as the seven angels, having the seven last plagues, quickly emptied their bowls, bringing the tribulation period to a climax. The seals have been cracked open. The trumpets have sounded. The bowls have been emptied. All of that period of wrath has now come to a complete stop, as it were, and the only stroke that remains is when Jesus Christ himself descends and with the sword which proceeds out of his mouth will strike down the enemies that are against him at Armageddon. That's the last judgment that is to be rendered. But tonight we begin a section on the chart called the Seven Dooms on Babylon. Now, most of these dooms have to do largely with chapter 18, and we'll see them be completed there. But at least there are a couple that are found here. The fact that she is spoken of as burned with fire, that's how things are being described at the end of the chapter, and even being violently overthrown. There's this overthrowing of Babylon here in chapter 17. So this is what appears to be, at least, the fourth and the final parenthesis of the book. And the immediate intention of this parenthesis is to explain more fully Babylon, because Babylon's been mentioned twice in the book. And that's significant, I think, because there are two phases to Babylon. We read about it in chapter 14. We read about it in chapter 16. And there are those two parts to Babylon. Seems to me that in the chapter that we just read together, that God is giving a detail of the judgment of religious Babylon, which was brought up first. With just one little verse in chapter 14. But then when we get into chapter 18 tomorrow night, we're given the detail of the judgment of commercial Babylon, the literal city that will be rebuilt on the Euphrates River. That is going to be judged. And we were told that in chapter 16 and verse 19. So they're following that exact order. The first part of Babylon to be judged is the religious system. The second part of Babylon to be judged is the commercial system. Now, when we say Babylon, we're talking about both a system and a city. And that's important to emphasize. For example, if you say the Vatican, well, I would know right away that you could either be referring to the physical location where the Vatican is, or you might be referring to the whole system, the whole Roman Catholic Church. Or if you were saying Wall Street, yes, there is a literal street called Wall Street, but it's referring to the financial system of the United States and really a large part of the world. If you say Hollywood, yes, there is a place that you can drive to and you see Hollywood on the side of the hill. But Hollywood, really, when we use it, not usually do we use it to refer to the physical location, but really the entertainment industry. It is an empire. It is a system and it is a place. Babylon is no different. Babylon is a system, and as a system, it's religious. And this religious system is destroyed by the beast and the 10 kings that are with him here at the end of the 17th chapter, which is striking because at first he seems to be supporting everything that this system is doing. But the literal city is commercial and is destroyed directly by the hand of God in the next chapter. It's not the beast of the earth now and the kings that are with him. When the city itself is destroyed, it will be destroyed directly by God's hand. Now, I know some have a hard time seeing two judgments, and they think that chapter 17 and 18 are all just continuing to describe the same judgment. But this is supported by the words used between the two chapters, I think. When you come to chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. So I think the scribes were right in putting a division in between these two chapters. We're looking at Babylon as a system, first being destroyed, then Babylon as a city, meeting her demise. Now, in this 17th chapter, the way we're going to structure the material here is that we see three supporters of this woman. She'll have three supporters. And they're all under the same metaphor of sitting. Look at verse 1. She sitteth upon many waters. Verse 3. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Three different groups or entities, or in one case, an individual that is supporting this woman. Now, I used to read this before and think that her sitting on it meant that she was controlling it. But I don't think that's the idea at all. If you've ever been on a horse before, you might realize that you're not really controlling that horse so much the first time you're on it as it's controlling you. But rather, it's you're sitting on a chair. When you sit on the chair, you're not controlling the chair. The chair is supporting you. Now, the fact that we're suggesting that this is the case, that there are the idea of sitting means support, is told to us in verse 7. It says, the beast carrieth her. It doesn't say that she's controlling this beast now and making him do the X, Y, and Z, but it says the beast that carrieth her. So I think we're looking at it right here in that each of these three then is seen as supporting this system. So let's look at the first supporter that she has in verse 1. She sitteth upon many waters. Now, what are the many waters that are supporting this woman? I'm glad that we don't have to figure it out ourselves. We have the answer. It's given to us in verse 15. The waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What does that mean? That just means the whole world. Peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. So this great religious system that's coming is really going to be supported by the majority of the earth. People are going to flock after this last religious system in the end days. Religion's not going to disappear when the believers are raptured. If Jesus were to come back tonight and the saints were raptured, we went up to heaven, that's not going to be the end of religion. No. Rather, it seems it will increase to incredible size. And although no tribulation saint will be a part of it, the world at large will be a part of it. Maybe looking for answers or seeking to just sweep some of the differences under the carpet. And if ever there were a need for global unity and even diversity, now is the time. We need to come together so that tragedies that will take place, like they might think the rapture was, we will be together and unified. Now, it'll be a great deception, obviously, for people to be flocking after a religion that really doesn't stand for it, for anything. That's unfortunately the same kind of deception that's going on today. There is the unfortunate belief that religion is what you need to prepare you for heaven, and it's not. See, those of us that are going to heaven tonight, it's not that we have a religion that works. So we have Christ. We have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and that's the only thing that works. It's the only thing. He's the only one that can take anyone to heaven, only Christ. And so if you've come here tonight and you say, well, maybe I'd like to get the religion that these people have here, that you're missing the point. You don't need the religion that we have. You need the Savior that we have. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Chinese Confucian scholar who was saved one day. He was converted to Christ, and he told this story. Sounds a lot like a story in the Bible. He said, a man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out, but he couldn't. Confucius came along. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'd only listened to me, he never would have landed there in the first place. And he went on his way and left him in the pit. And then Buddha came along. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'd come up here to where I am, then I can help him change his life. And then Buddha went on his way, left him in the pit. He said, then Jesus Christ came. And he saw the man, and he said, poor fellow. And he jumped into the pit where he was and lifted him out. That sounds a lot like the story that Jesus told, doesn't it? You remember that Jesus told the story of a certain Samaritan who came to the side of the road where a man had been beaten and left to die. And there he was. And suddenly a priest comes by, a religious figure. And the priest comes by and sees him and sees that he has a problem and that he's going to perish. And yet he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus said a Levite came and looked on him. He got even a little closer. These two lifted him out and he poured in oil and wine into his wounds and put him on his own beast and brought him to an end and took care of him. The story of the Good Samaritan. It's really a story about the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what he did? Where having Christ makes the difference. We can't save ourselves from our sins. We're like the man in the pit. Either story, we're like the man that's in the pit and needs help and needs to be rescued. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He came to where we were. He came into this earth. He didn't look from heaven and from the skies and say, these poor creatures of mine, they have sinned and they need rescuing. I hope someone will do it. That's what the cross was all about. That's why Christ hung on the cross. He was coming to where we were to rescue us from our sins. I'll take Christ over religion any day. People in these times, they won't be real interested in listening to the gospel, and they don't want Christ, and they don't want to hear about sin. But maybe they'll want credit for being religious. So they start to flock to this final religious system that is on the earth. And they support it. All peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues will support it. Now, who is this woman? Got to answer that question, too. Who is the woman that is being supported by the majority of the earth in this and this religion? Verse 5 tells us that it is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, there's some pretty strong words here. Verses 2 and 4 specifically mention her fornication. Many times in the Old Testament, you might remember that fornication and adultery were linked with idolatry, the worshiping of idols. In fact, God, remember that God condemned his own people, Israel? He condemned Israel when they turned away from him to worship other gods or to bow their knees to idols. He referred to her many times as an unfaithful spouse who had committed adultery. And so here is the epitome of that in the final days. A turning away from the true God, a turning away from Christ, and even being done perhaps in the name of God, drawing as many souls as are on the face of the earth to a religion that is absolutely godless. Many believe then she's an idolatrous worldwide church, embracing all denominations, all belief systems. And whatever you want to believe about your God is fine. You can come and celebrate that here with us. You can bring your beliefs with you, even if they're different than your neighbors. It doesn't matter. We'll all come together and we'll celebrate the things we have in common. Which can't be too much, but it will happen. She represents an attempt and a successful one to gather all the world religions under one ecumenical umbrella. Cardinal Walter Kasper made a presentation at the event marking the 40th anniversary of the joint working group between the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches. I don't want you to get the idea that I think that the Roman Catholic Church has anything to do with what's going on in this chapter, but it could. But here's what Walter Kasper said in that speech. He said, the decision to visibly unite, he means by that to gather as many churches together as possible, the decision to visibly unite is founded in the mandate our Lord himself entrusted to his church in his prayer on the eve of his death. That all may be one. John 17 and 21. Now he's not really understanding the prayer that the Lord gave. He said Pope John Paul II on several occasions called this decision irrevocable and irreversible. Indeed, the ecumenical task was one of his pastoral priorities. Pope Benedict XVI, immediately after his election, as you might remember, reaffirmed that same commitment in the following words. He said, following in the footsteps of my predecessors, in particular Paul VI and John Paul II, I feel intensely the need to affirm, again, the irreversible commitment that they had made, assumed by the Second Vatican Council and continued over the last years. I went onto the History Channel's website to get this article. And it was an article entitled An Era of Change, just written not that long ago. You can find it. And they write as follows about this ecumenical movement. Consolidation of Protestant churches has progressed rapidly. During the 1980s, the ecumenical movement was characterized by increasing consensus on doctrinal questions that had once been highly disputed and by growing cooperation at all levels. And they go on to speak about how a lot of this took place, the coming together of churches took place, Anglican, Orthodox, Protestant, and Catholic during the 70s. They said in areas such as peace, international development studies, and disaster relief, the Roman Catholic Church and World Council churches pooled their resources. And in the U.S., the urban crisis caused Christian churches to join with Jewish groups, even working toward achieving social justice. However, they said, There remain many obstacles, that's for sure, such as the ordination of women, papal authority, Mariology, contraception, and even a general fear of bigness. But ecumenists believe, however, that much progress can result from a continuing stress on the many points on which the churches agree. And that's what they're stressing. Well, we agree on this, and we agree on that. And listen, just because you might agree on the best place to put a bathroom in a church building doesn't mean that we should all come together. But they'll stress certain things that are important and that we have in common. And you can almost hear them say, there are many ways to God. You have your way to God. I have my way to God. We'll all come together and we'll celebrate that fact. And yet there is only one way to God. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this woman's first supporter will be the nations of the earth. They're all coming together religiously. And you know what that will mean? If they're all supporting her, she'll be gaining a very large amount of finances, which will suddenly gain the attraction of the beast, who's the second individual seen supporting her. So let's look at him as the second supporter. Verse 3. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Now, who is this beast that she's sitting upon? Well, he's got seven heads and 10 horns. So there's really only two choices. We looked at one of them in chapter 12. It was the dragon, Satan. We looked at another one in chapter 13, the beast from the sea. But there's another clue that tells us. It says in verse 3 that he has the names of blasphemy. And that was only said of the beast in chapter 13, the beast from the sea. Now, although Satan would certainly be a blasphemer himself, I think we can pinpoint this beast as being the one from chapter 13. He's got seven heads. He's got 10 horns. He has the names of blasphemy. And he will initially then support this religious system. He'll be behind it. Gather as many people together as you can. He's full of the names of blasphemy. I was just thinking about this today. You don't have to click too many times with the remote to stumble across blasphemy. You don't have to click too many times on the internet to discover blasphemy. You might even be out on the road and see something that's blasphemous. Might be a billboard, a banner. I think the company went out of business. Remember driving along and you see this truck go by that said guaranteed overnight delivery on the side of it. God. Big three letters. G-O-D. I can't imagine calling your company that and thinking that you weren't going to be in trouble. But they did. But turn on the television. You've got the people watching certain... There are certain shows. I don't understand how people can get into them. The Family Guy. There's a recent episode of that had a white-bearded God inviting Adam and Eve to take a load off under a tree in the Garden of Eden. Except he says for the tree that's shading his collection of viewing material that he doesn't want them to know about. Hearing that elicits shock in here, but it was probably, the reaction probably got laughter on many couches in American homes. I hope you don't watch it. It's not good. And sometimes you might say, oh, well, the next few minutes will be better. You going to let God's name be blasphemed in your own home? Then there's comedic movies like Bruce Almighty and Evan Almighty, and people are playing God and they're doing things that God would obviously not do. And they're really not comedic when you think about the premises of movies like that. And these things don't have an effect on the world like they used to. Those of you that are older would tell us that. It's because it's all heading to the time when this one, the beast, full of the names of blasphemy, will be on center stage with far worse acts than these. Note that there are, with this beast, then, who's full of the names of blasphemies, there's an interesting point to make with the fact that there's no mention of crowns on the horns of the beast. In fact, in chapter 13, if you remember, the 10 horns had crowns on them. In chapter 12, the 7 heads had crowns on them. But here, they're not neither one. And the absence of the crowns here would indicate that these 10 rulers that are coming on the world stage, from which the beast will come, are now being viewed at a time when they have now surrendered their authority to the beast himself. In fact, verse 13 says there's coming a time when that will happen. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Putting a lot of the prophetic passages together, we get the impression that in coming days there'll be a restructuring of some area of the world, if not the whole world itself, under 10 kings, 10 heads. And from that group, this beast from the sea will spring. He will take down three of them. He will kill three of them. That's a prophecy from Daniel. He will take out three and supplant them. And then he will begin to gain power and prominence. And then there's coming a time when the rest of them will willingly submit to him as the king over all of them put together. He will be the head. And that's what verse 13 seems to imply. But look at verse 8. This is where we kind of have to stay as focused as possible to figure out what's going on here. Verse 8, very interesting. The beast that was and is not and yet is. Can you say that again? The beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, what's going on here? I'll take each one of them in order. The beast that was. Okay, he had a history as a leader before this midpoint of the tribulation has arrived. He was among the 10 kings himself. He was gaining world power. And people were wondering at the beast and the things that he was able to accomplish. He will be the man that sits down with Israel and her enemies and signs the 7-year peace treaty to start the whole process. The beast that was and is not. What happened? He's gone. He's not anymore. What happened to him? Remember, chapter 13 told us about the assassination plot. That he had a deadly wound. He had a deadly wound. It doesn't say that he was killed. And here it doesn't say that he was killed. It just says that he was, and now he's not. And suddenly the world has lost their leader. And maybe he's lying in state. And everyone's grieving. This is the man that was going to... He rescued the world. He united us all together. He's been wounded to death. He was... He's not. And yet is. He's back. Where was he? He wasn't dead. But now he's back. It doesn't say that he's alive, that he rose. It says in chapter 13, his deadly wound was healed. So you put it all together. Satan, you know, Satan's the great imitator. He will. And if this is Antichrist, he will mimic the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every possible way that he can, even if it means a deadly wound, the appearance of a death, and now a quote-unquote resurrection, if you will. He's come back from the dead. What can this man not do? I'm sure that he will stand on the world stage and say, I died, I rose, I'm here. And then he will demand to be worshipped. Our book began in chapter 1 with Christ who said, with Christ who said, I am he, not that was. I am he that liveth and was dead, really dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The best that can be said of this man is he was not, and he is. Only Christ can claim resurrection. That Satan will involve him in a reenactment of the resurrection of Christ in order to deceive the whole world that he is God. And then verse 11 throws another thing at us. He was, he is not, and is. And then we see him going into perdition, into judgment. This is probably a reference to the judgment that will be executed on him when Christ comes to earth. In chapter 19 and verse 20, we read that he will be cast alive with the false prophet, with the beast from the land, into the lake of fire. Again, the question was asked in chapter 13. Who is able to make war with him? God is. God is able to make war. The mightiest God was able to break and to humble the greatest of men. You remember great King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament? Was there ever a king on earth that had arisen to such stature as he had, that had gathered as much land as he had gathered, that had spread his empire, the Babylonian control, over as much territory with ferocity and might and power, and yet God brought him down in just a moment. And now he's out here eating grass in the field, like an animal. And finally, it took 7 years, wasn't it? At the end of the 7 years, he had learned the lesson that God is able to humble the greatest of men, bring down the mightiest. And here we see with this man, after a period of 7 years, a God who was able to break and to humble the highest, the mightiest. I want to tell you, if God can do it with men like this, he can do it with you. You might think that you're in control of your life and that, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. And God is able to bring you down. He did the same with a lot of us here. Recognize that we were nothing but guilty and lost and sinners that deserve this judgment. God brought us to that point that we might be able to see. That's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, that we might be saved. Here the beast is seen supporting this woman. Why will he support her then? A couple of reasons that I can think of. It would be a lot easier to turn one religious group to worship him than it will be to turn many religious groups to worship him. Just one main religion upon the earth. Apart from maybe you might make an exception for obviously the believers and the Jews and even perhaps the Muslims. I don't know. But there'll be a large confederation of people that have gone after this religious system to worship the beast. Now, the last supporter we're going to look at then is in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, we've kind of skirted around it a little bit. But why the name Babylon? Why is she called Babylon? A little bit of history of Babylon, and I'll throw in there perhaps a little bit of mythology, but it could be true. Nimrod built the city in 2230 B.C. Most estimates put it there. Been around a long time. And history shows that despite many sieges, many battles, that Babylon was never completely destroyed. And Babylon is really where idolatry started. That's where it all began. That Tower of Babel was not, you know, you hear the story when you're a kid and you just think, oh, that's really nice. These people are trying to build a tower way up as high as they could in order to build it up to where heaven is. But it was really a tower to be built into the heavens. And they worshiped the heavens. It was a ziggurat. And they found a lot of them in the ancient Near East that they have unearthed. There are some that are still there. There were places where they would worship. And idolatry would take place high upon those towers. They were simply trying to build as big a one as they could. Now, some people believe, I know that Alexander Hislop wrote a book a number of years, a long time ago, called Two Babylons. I don't know how much of it you might believe. A lot of it might seem a bit fanciful at times. But some people believe, and I think he is one of them, that Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, began to conduct secret worship services to various deities through idols. This was going on just after the flood took place. See, the flood was just a century before that. And they were conducted in secret because God had just destroyed the world with a flood. Now, when her husband Nimrod was killed unexpectedly while he was hunting, that she claimed miraculous conception for her son, who was born shortly thereafter. Now, he was actually Nimrod's offspring. She was pregnant when he passed away. But then this child that was born was acclaimed as the Savior. And she claimed that it was a fulfillment of the promise of the seed that was made to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Semiramis also instituted, according to this book, the celibate priesthood and religious prostitution, sprinkling with holy water, incense burning, on and on the list goes. But when her son was killed later on, he was killed by a boar, it didn't present so much a problem, but rather an opportunity to her. There was a 40-day mourning ceremony for her son that was established. In fact, Ezekiel even seems to mention this in his prophecy, chapter 8. Afterwards, the Feast of Ishtar, Easter, was instituted to commemorate the supposed resurrection of her son. And he makes a case for all of these parallels, and you can start to see them. A promised seed of quote-unquote virgin birth, a sacrificial death, the way her son dies, and a resurrection. Satan had established a religion from antiquity that he could draw to challenge Christ and every messianic claim. Now, I'm not so sure how much of that I believe. You might think that it's okay. But this whole system became the basis, really, for the spread of idolatry under different names into every nation of the ancient world. This is where it all started. Idolatry began in Babylon. That can be proven. But this is where it will meet its end. And that's only fitting. So seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Who are these seven mountains? What are the seven mountains? We were talking a few days ago about the fact that Rome often is referred to as the seven hills of Rome. But that's just a certain portion of Rome that is spoken of as the seven hills. There's a lot more than seven hills in Rome. So I don't know that you can support the fact that this is a reference to Rome, especially because of the description that is given in the next couple verses. I think perhaps the best way to see these mountains is that they represent kingdoms. Mountains in Scripture often are symbolic for kingdoms. In fact, kings are mentioned. Verse 10. So what kings or what kingdoms would be referred to here? Well, it's important to point out that the history of this idolatrous worship system doesn't begin during the tribulation period. That's not where idolatry starts. There have always been nations consumed with the worshiping of idols. So it may be the case that the same seven kingdoms that we looked at the other night, which sought to stamp out Israel and to keep the Christ from ever coming, and then that seventh kingdom that will seek to destroy the Christ who is coming, are the same seven kingdoms that are also known for their idolatry. Because they are known for their idolatry. We start in verse 10. That maybe help us understand. The statement that one of them is, in verse 10, I think helps us understand what John saw. What was John to take from that? One of them is right now. Well, presently, John was living right then in the Roman Empire. It was the kingdom of the Roman Empire that exercised rule over most of the world. That's where John was. So were the Romans idolaters? Do I even need to ask the question? Roman mythology, Greek mythology, they swapped a lot of the names. A lot of the names they had in common, people that were worshiping Jupiter and they're praying out to Venus. In fact, it was to Jupiter that they were crying out on that fateful afternoon in Pompeii, 79 A.D., when the earthquake and the eruption from the volcano encased them in judgment. They were worshippers of Caesar as well. They worshiped the Caesar. They were idolaters. So we start with one that is. Now we go backward through history from here. John is told that one of them is and that five of them are fallen. So what are those five? Well, interesting that in biblical history, there were only five empires before the time of John. There were really only five worldwide empires in history. And so you go backwards. What are they? Well, Babylon came into biblical prominence because of their link with Israel. Right? Babylon, where idol worship had its beginning, that's one of them. And Egypt, under the worship of the pharaohs, and they worshiped the sun god, and they had, you couldn't even number all of the idols that they had. And then there were the Assyrians, where the Assyrians were worshiping idols. The state religion of Assyria was derived from the Babylonians. That's where they got a lot of their ideas. They worshipped the sun god. They worshipped the Asher. And Asherah was the feminine counterpart. Then there was Medo-Persia under Cyrus. They were not monotheistic. They worshipped other gods. Early on in Medo-Persia's history, in Persia's history, they actually worshipped the gods of nature. That's what they were known for. How about the Greeks? The next kingdom. Did they worship gods? Other gods? Any of you that have taken a Greek mythology course would know the plethora of gods that they bowed down to. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. So there's one more empire that will support her in the future. And that empire will be an idolatrous empire. You know why it will be idolatrous? Because it will be the empire of the beast. And he will demand all to take the mark and to bow down to the image of him and to worship him or to face the consequence. Verse 11 tells us that the beast is also the eighth. Now we've got to scratch our heads again. Okay, what is going on? He's the seventh and he's the eighth? How can he be the seventh and the eighth? I mean, make up your mind. Which one is he? Well, remember what happens to him when his deadly wound is healed? Suddenly he's not. He's gone. He was ruling in this empire. The ten kings have turned their kingdom over to him. And he is gaining fame and power on the earth. And he is being recognized for the man that he is. And suddenly he's gone. But we're told that then he ascends out of the bottomless pit. And he is in essence a different ruler than he was before. Because now he's not just a human ruler. But now he's human and demonic put together. And so he's not just the seventh, but now when he comes out from the bottomless pit, he is the eighth, because it's at this point that he institutes the worship of himself. Puts the abomination of desolation in the tabernacle, in the temple, and demands to be worshipped as God. And this all sets up his destruction of this religious system in verse 16. Here we are at the middle of the tribulation. Verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest and the beast, these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and burn her with fire. Religious Babylon is going to be destroyed. So why will it be destroyed? What is his goal? What is his aim? Think of the network of financial resources that would be available to the beast if he could take what this woman had gained by bringing all of these world religions together. Just to put it in perspective. Currently, the Vatican, I know it's a controversial question to even ask, but a lot of research being done, people think that the Vatican right now is worth about $7 trillion. $7 trillion. You can build a mighty weapons program with $7 trillion. And I'm sure that will be one of the attractions to the beast. How will it all play out then? I don't know, but perhaps these 10 satellite kings that are under the beast, that have turned power over to him, but still exercising some rule under his authority, will begin to covet the wealth that this woman possesses. And now with the support of the beast, they move to destroy her quickly and completely. Now, that's what Henry VIII did, isn't it? Henry VIII, with political and military power in his hands, he decided, I don't need the support of the Roman Catholic Church anymore. He proceeded with the destruction of the monasteries and the seizure of all of their wealth. He knew he could add a lot to his coffers if he had what the church had. This beast, in a stunning act of betrayal, is going to do the same thing. That's what he'll be known for. All the Jews and her enemies, I'm looking out for your good. We'll sign this peace treaty. It will be wonderful. Next thing you know, he's having them slaughtered in every city, in every nation throughout the world. Here he is supporting this great religious system, gathering all together. Isn't this global community wonderful? The next thing, the churches are being burned. The monasteries are being burned. The convents will be in flames. Churches and chapels and abbeys everywhere going up in smoke. And the great glory of a one world religion will only become a memory. And it'll open the door to swerve people's affection away from a religion to the worship of the beast. People who put their trust in religion are going to discover it couldn't even stand the test of time, let alone the test of eternity. And if you're trusting in some religious work or religious belief to take you to heaven, it won't stand the test of time. But most importantly, it won't stand the test of eternity. You must be resting your soul right now in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. A book back in 1936, when it was published, called Gailey the Troubadour, Arthur Guiterman wrote the following poem. And you won't really maybe understand the connection until the last line. But reading his observations, you wouldn't guess it was written as long ago as it was, almost 75 years ago. He's talking about these new inventions and everything that's coming out. And this is what his poem read like. He said, first, dentistry was painless. And then bicycles were chainless. And carriages were horseless. And May laws and forceless. Next, cookery was fireless. And telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless. The putting green was weedless. The college boy hatless. The proper diet fatless. Now motor roads are dustless. The latest steel is rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless. Our new religions, godless. It will be a godless religion. In fact, most of what we call religion today is godless. Even much that's stated to be done in the name of Christianity is godless. I just finishing reading up a book that came out earlier this year. And in this book, there's a story about Christopher Hitchens, who's a renowned atheist, an advocate of atheism, very outspoken. He was sitting down to be interviewed by a former pastor, a leader of a church by the name of Marilyn Sewell. She was interviewing him, and she was a self-described liberal Christian who, before her retirement, grew Portland's first Unitarian church into one of the largest congregations of that denomination in the U.S. Now, Hitchens had just written his now New York Times bestseller, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Needless to say, he's not a big fan of Christianity. But in an introduction to one of her questions in this interview, Sewell stated this. She said, I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Now, Christopher Hitchens, an atheist, blunt response to her was remarkable. This is what he said. He said, I would say if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian at all. Imagine him. He's saying this to this woman who professed to be a Christian. He seemed to have a better handle on what it was after all. Most of what we call religion today is godless. Doesn't exalt Christ. Not believing in a physical resurrection. The atoning work that he did upon the cross. My friend, it is obvious that you don't need religion, that you need salvation. You need the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Religion is man-centered and is all about what we can do so God will hopefully accept us. Everything outside of Christianity, that's what it is. It's religion. It's man-centered, all about what I can do that God may accept me. But salvation is Christ-centered and it's all about what he's already done. What Christ has done so that God can accept us. He can accept you. You don't need religion. You need the Savior. And he's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can forgive you. He's the only one that can deliver you from the wrath which is to come. He alone is the way to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I hope tonight, as you examine your spiritual state, that your trust and your hope is in the Christ of Calvary. Anything else is a shaky foundation that won't stand the test of time. And more importantly, won't stand the test of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we close and thank thee for the work of the cross. We thank thee for what the Lord Jesus suffered there to deal with sin, to deal with uncleanness, to deal with iniquity, to deal with transgression. We thank thee that we hear his words while upon the cross, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. We thank thee for a real death. We thank thee for a real, mighty, powerful resurrection. We thank thee that even presently, as we meet in this room, we know that Christ is alive and seated at the right hand of God and able to save all that will come unto God by him. We pray that souls will do this tonight. That they will turn from their sins, whatever they're depending on, they might put aside, put their simple trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask these things and pray that thou will part us with the blessings of heaven. In the Savior's name we pray. In closing, we'll sing together number 153. Number 153. Nothing we can do will save us. Nothing we can pay. Nothing but the blood of Jesus washes sins away. We'll sing verses 1 and 5, first and the last verses of 153, and the meeting is over. Nice to see all again here. Thank you for coming.